Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us together to study your word and to fellowship with one another. And Father, just pray for this time now as we look into your word that we would all be attentive to what your word has to say to us, and that we would also be doers of your word, that we would take what we learn and apply it to our daily walk. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to fear, that you have, through your Son, you have given us your perfected love, that we no longer fear judgment. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So last week, we got through all the way to question 13, and I wanted to just go back a little bit to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And I just wanted to look at that phrase first: fear involves punishment. The word translated as involves in the NAS is actually echo, which, does that look familiar? Yeah, it looks very familiar. It means to have or hold or possess. You can kind of get that with our English word of echo, that when you make a sound, you it starts with you, and then the sound that echoes is a part of that, so they are together. So you could say really what this fear involves punishment. The more literal translation would be fear has punishment, or fear possesses punishment. That is, fear produces punishment. It's as if to say that that is always the case. And then looking at the root word of punishment, I didn't write this one down, but it's also interesting. The root word means to hinder or prevent or limit or restrain. In other words, fear produces, in part, limitations, or you could say that fear imprisons. You could certainly see that someone who is full of fear, they are imprisoned within that fear. They are afraid to do things or afraid to go out or whatever. So this is something interesting I wanted to look at, and last week we had already looked at this in regards to our future hope. Our love of God shown to us in Christ releases us from the fear of God's judgment. That's from verse 17. It says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." So we have confidence in the day of judgment because of God's love shown to us. And I would venture to say that probably at one time all of us had a fear of judgment. Fear of God's judgment as we became to understand his righteous standards, and as that was made known to us. But in Christ, that fear has been cast out. And I just wanted to look at that with you, just to hear some testimony. But what has that looked like for you in your life? And as you're thinking about that, I could share with you how that kind of looked like in my life. When I was a kid, I was very sensitive to death, and I still am, but I didn't like seeing dead things. I didn't like seeing dead animals. It caused me to really fear death. I didn't go to church as a kid, and so it really got me to question, okay, what happens after something dies? And usually where I would land is there's this nothingness. And so I just had this fear of dying and leading to nothingness. And as later in my life, I started going to church, started realizing God's perfect holiness, what he requires. And so that fear kind of evolved into more of a fear of judgment. But then as I, when I became a Christian, that fear was cast out. I understood that Christ's love for me, I have a hope for the future. So that was kind of me. I didn't know what that looks like for any of you, if any of you had some thoughts on that.
just say my salvation took the steps of I accepted the Lord out of fire protection. And as I grew in the Lord, realized it's love. It has nothing to do with any fear. Mm-hmm. But that's kind of a process I went through. So. Mm-hmm.
I remember when I was younger, my parents and their friends would start talking about the rapture and the end times and all that stuff, and I'd have to leave the room because it was just like, I mean, I loved studying Revelations, but then when people started talking about all that stuff, it's like, and then as I grew in the Lord, then that fear went away because, you know, my parents would be 5-10 minutes late getting somewhere and where I was, and I'd think, oh my gosh, they're raptured and I'm left behind. And so, mm-hmm. No more fear.
That happened to me when I was 8. I had been wanting to go forward. I grew up in a really fundamental, legalistic Baptist church and heard about the rapture from the time I was here. And so I got lost at Walmart, and I thought my mom had been raptured by my sister, and I was bawling and running around trying to find him. And the next Sunday, I went forward at the invitation. And it wasn't until I started growing more and more and learning more that I really realized the scope of what Christ had done for me, that it was out of fear, that because I knew the gospel, I knew what would happen if I wasn't saved, but I don't think I truly believed wholly at that time yet. I think I said as a group. But definitely fear.
Anyone else? Now, for some, it's kind of hard to pinpoint that time where there was a transition. Maybe you grew up going to church, so it's kind of hard for you to see that, but anyone else, can they pinpoint that time in their life where that fear transitioned to love and having hope because of what Christ has done?
I don't know, I feel like I don't know why, but I never felt that fear as a child, and so that kind of, I never really felt a need for the gospel, and so it was almost, the fear was almost an essential part that came about before that kind of led me to repentance, and so it was it wasn't until I was really heard how we were deserving of death. And we went to church sporadically, but there was never any preaching about punishment or hell or God's wrath or His holiness. So I never really had a sense of fear, but it was an integral part of understanding where I was without Christ. And so there was a short, very short time, like, oh, I was really afraid. And then I, like Candy, sought salvation. Mm-hmm.
I think that's kind of where John Newton was when we talked about this last week, but 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Yeah. It's by God's grace that we learned that fear first, and it led us to seeking Christ, mm-hmm. realizing we need Him.
Just keep in mind, too, about what Christ says about the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. Let's don't forget that the Holy Spirit most likely played a huge part.
Yeah,
oh, sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
When I was a senior in high school and in college, I went through several periods of time where my dad, he was going through cancer treatment, and I would just fall off the deep end and just do stupid stuff just because I was mad at God, you know, and wanted to rebel, and then I would feel horrible about it and repent and just feel so convicted. And going through that couple of year period where I'd be up and down, and looking back, I think that's when I really started seeing God's love for me, because he needed to forgive me for so much at that time, and he did, and he convicted me of it, and I knew I was his because of that conviction and that discipline that he put me through during that time for my actions was so encouraging that he loved me enough to convict me, and I think that's when I truly became a Christian, even though I believed and I think I was saved, but I'm not sure up until then, because I don't think I realized how much I'd been forgiven until then. But I don't know if that makes sense or not, but
so that's kind of our future hope. That's how perfect love casts out fear for us in regards to the future. But what about the here and now? How can our cares and our anxieties and our fears, how can they prevent us from, how can they prevent or hinder us from loving?
I think my fear prevents us from loving in real ways, like prevents me from giving sometimes, prevents me from getting, talking to people about their true state, a lot of times because I'm afraid of losing something, mm-hmm. being hurt, of, you know, anything negative that could happen, and so, you know, that fear doesn't, you know, forgets, you know, the sufficiency of Christ and mm-hmm. how we have everything in him. But it does, there's a lot of times there's a fear behind, you know, if you have a desire or you feel you see a need and you think, oh, I don't know if I can meet that need and still do whatever it is that you think.
Yeah, it's hard for us. True agape love is an expense to us, to a benefit of another person. Sometimes that expense can cause us to fear, cause us to have anxieties to where we don't step out in love.
Yeah, I was just thinking, one of the reflection questions at Iron Man was, what sort of things hinder integrity, and you know, at our table it's kind of summed up in fear of man and love of self, and really love of self is fear of losing something for yourself, you know, or fear of not getting what's best for you. So I think those two things as big umbrellas, you know, when I think about any time that I don't love because, you know, I'm afraid I'm not going to get what I deserve or I think I deserve, you know, or it's because I'm afraid I'm going to lose something that is important to me, or, you know, whether that be my reputation of, you know, people around me, of like, well, what if people see me talking to so-and-so, you know, or, you know, just knowing, you know, we know the people who are hard to love, you know, because they you know, take so much to love, you know, and so it's fear of having to just keep on loving and giving and just, you know, that selfish fear. Yeah, it never sounds good when we verbalize why we are afraid of it, but you know, it's when we're loving ourselves and we're more than we're loving other people, it's very easy to not love and to have that fear.
Yeah, when we have that fear, it just really causes us to be very introverted, and we get more concerned about those cares and anxieties and situations to where it just really prevents us, it freezes us from stepping out and loving. And again, going back to agape love, that agape love is a determined love. You determine that you're going to love that person. It is others focused. So yeah, fear can cause us to lose the sight of the needs of others. It may show itself as we're nervous to talk to people, fear of man. Maybe we're afraid to open up to someone. It might, you might have to put our defenses down. It might put us into a situation where we can be taken advantage of. And really, it takes off putting off pride and putting on humility. It's the first step. Any other thoughts on that? Well, to kind of connect the two together, we kind of have been doing this as we've been going through 1 John, but to connect it together, since God has loved us so much through His Son that we no longer have this fear of judgment, how should that free us? And that's really the key word. How should that free us and motivate us to love and not be hindered by fear?
Fear of what someone can do to us.
Yep.
Rejection or violence or anything. It's
Yeah. There's nothing that man can do to us. Yep. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. If you have those fears, if you have those anxieties, cast them on Him. He's infinitely more wise and infinitely more capable of handling those on your behalf. Also, to kind of go along with that, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So as we love others, and I mean putting it into practice and actually doing it, it is perfected in us. It brings about a desired result. You could say that it completes the circuit when we love others. Because God has loved us, we are now able to love others. And when we do it, we are obeying His command to love others, which is showing that we love God. So you have this complete circuit. When you are able to love others, that love is perfected in us. And we complete that circuit when we're able to love.
And I was just thinking as we've been talking about that, of what that looks like. And the first thing that came to my mind was my grandmother, who, was on a fixed income, but was always, always giving to others and helping and going and picking up children and families to take them to church. And at times, we as her family were afraid she was being taken advantage of. But she didn't look at it that way at all. You know, she was just always just giving.
Mm-hmm. A good example. Yeah. That love has been perfected in her. She didn't care.
Yeah.
Just went out and did it.
Yeah.
Good example for us.
Dad, did you say this is a command? I thought it was a suggestion.
We're going to get into that, Ted. All right, let's go back into our lesson. I just wanted to step back from our lesson and look at that again, just as I've been studying, going back and studying some more. I just wanted to hit that.
I think fear, too, is sometimes a good thing, because then you're relying on Christ.
Oh, God, sure.
Rather than on yourself, because there's a lot of people in this room that are very knowledgeable that would stand on their own knowledge, rather than depending on Christ.
Sure.
To get them through those situations. So.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Very good.
I think we're ready for question 13, and that's in reference to verse 21, which says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." There you go, Ted. So what further argument does John give about the connection between loving God and loving the brethren? What's his argument?
It is a commandment from God.
It's a commandment, yeah. And there's a reason why John has talked about this so much. It may sometimes be hard to love in this way, but as John has been telling us, this is not optional. It's not optional. This is, Ted was bringing up. So again, John seals the argument he is making by stating the obvious. Loving the brethren is a commandment from God. It is a non-negotiable with no exceptions. It may be difficult at times, but we must be dependent on the Spirit to teach us and help us love in a Christ-like way in all circumstances. And I jumped ahead and wrote this out, but this is just a practical way. If you're having difficulty loving someone, this is just a practical way that you can go into that, that you can try to work on loving others. And probably the two biggest ones on here, well, they're all pretty important, but recognizing lovelessness for what it is. Loving the brethren is a commandment. We are to do that. And so when we have lovelessness, we need to recognize it for what it is. It's a sin. Then confess and repent. Have faith in Christ. We have died to sin. We need to consider that we have died to the sin of lovelessness. If we have died to sin, we are alive in Christ. If we're alive in Christ, we don't have to sin in regards to lovelessness. We do have the power in Christ, in His Spirit, to love as He is loved. And then just love the person. Pray for that person. Pray that God would bless them. It really change your heart's attitude towards them. And then change your attitude toward them. Is this someone for whom Christ suffered? Another way of thinking about that is, did you deserve the love that God showed you in Christ? No. And so if we are waiting until that person is deserving of our love, that is not the love that God has shown us in Christ. And then lastly, you may just need to go talk to him. If you're having trouble loving them, just go talk to him. So just a practical thing that you can put into practice there. Any thoughts on that? Okay, moving on. John now introduces a topic he addressed before, albeit he will go more in depth this time around as a transition into the next section, verses 4 through 12. And the way he transitions is kind of interesting when you look at it. So looking at chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." What condition does John give to know if one is born of God?
Believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you were to look at that, the "is born" is actually in perfect tense. So it means that that was something that happened in the past with ongoing present and continual action, ongoing effects. So it should say, rather than "is born," whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, should say, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So in order for you to confess that Jesus is the Christ, you have to first be born again. It's a regenerating work of God in you through the Spirit.
What did you say that tense was?
Perfect tense. So our ability to have faith in Jesus Christ is the result of the new birth, not the cause. Now the second half of verse 1 is, I think, better translated as everyone who loves the one who begets also loves the one begotten of him. And this is because John does not use the usual word for father, which is, I'm not going to try to pronounce that, I guess, pater, something. But instead uses gnao, which is only elsewhere used in Matthew 1:1-16, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which clearly means a begetter or one who begets. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So there is some translation here for us that translators did for us, because we'll see that there is definitely some overlap here. Well, what does John conclude about those who love a father? If you love a father, If you have respect for them, what does he say? You'll also have
love for the children.
Yeah, you'll love his children. Yeah. Now, how does that tie into his overall message of love?
True believer will love other believers. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
And I think it's real important. Well, maybe you're going to touch on it, but when it talks about belief, as James says in 2 2, even the demons believe. So when we're talking about belief here, you're talking about a changed life, a lifelong commitment to serving Christ, or Messiah, or anointed one, or whatever. I prefer the term Christ to represent one sent to save man from sin. But anyway, it's more than, it's an active belief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is active. And as we've been going through 1 John, there's three things that we have been looking at. We've been looking at one's commitment to Christ. Do they believe that Jesus is the Christ? We've also been looking at their morality. Do they do what God has told them to do? And then we're also looking at love for other believers. All those things go together. And as Ted said, the language here is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's his title. That's his reason for coming here, is the Christ. So there's a lot in that statement, and we've talked about that in prior lessons, that there's a lot in that statement that Jesus is the Christ. So yes, going back to verse 1, the translators have translated that for us and what John is meaning. But if we love God the Father, we will naturally want to love his children. If we love God who caused regeneration in us, we will in turn want to love those who have been regenerated by him. Question 16. Having given us a natural world example of how love for a father leads to loving his children, John now ties this back to the issue at hand. How does John say that we know we love the children of God in verse 2?
When we love God and obey his commandments.
So this is getting kind of interesting. So now he's doing some equating here. He knows that, he says that we know that we can, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So there's some equating there. So in John's mind, one cannot love God and keep his commands without loving the children born of him, and vice versa. One cannot truly love the children born of him without loving God and keeping his commands. These issues are all linked together and cannot exist apart. This is especially true when we know one of his commandments is to love others. So question 17 is kind of a reiteration of the last question, but what does John equate the love of God to? What is the love of God?
Obeying his commands.
We keep his commands. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy starting in chapter 10. And as we look at these verses, I just want you to see keeping his commandments and the juxtaposition of love. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. I'm going to be skipping around in there, and then we'll go over to Joshua and then over to John. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, or to keep his commands, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." So here you see the link between keeping his commands and loving God. Skip over to chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, and his commandments." Again, we see the love of God is linked to obeying his commands. Go down to verse 13 in chapter 11. It says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season." So again, listen and obey, keep his commandments, is linked to love for him. Then skip over to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Chapter 23, verse 6. "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." And then he talks a little bit more and go down to verse 11. Just kind of summarize everything he has said. He says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." So you see this connection between obeying God is the same as loving him. And if you go over to the New Testament, and we look in John chapter 14. Jesus is very clear here. John chapter 14, verses 15 and some others. 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Very, very straightforward. Go over to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved to my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Then down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then over in chapter 15, verse 10, again, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You can clearly see keeping his commandments and loving God are linked together. This is nothing new what John is saying here. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now what does John conclude about God's commandments? They're not burdensome. That word means heavy, severe, unsparing. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are easy, but they can be if we depend on the Spirit to help us with those. Without the Spirit, they would be burdensome to us. We would not be able to do them. Now here's a thought question. Why do you suppose God's commandments are not burdensome? I have a bunch of verses here that we'll probably look at, but why do you suppose God's commandments are not burdensome?
If you rest and trust in Him, His yoke is easy.
Hmm? Yep, that's part of it.
Delight.
Yeah, delight. It'd be our delight to...
Oh, I'm sorry, His burden is light.
Oh, His burden is light, I'm sorry. Light. Well, now I've jumped ahead here.
Precisely.
I think that the Pharisees made the laws burdensome, mm-hmm. so they
sure.
people couldn't do them.
Yep.
So if God's laws are burdensome, there's no way we could do them.
Mm-hmm.
We sure wouldn't delight in them.
Yeah. Yeah.
We just read in the Old Testament where it says the commands are for your own good.
Mm-hmm.
Said back there, a lot of the things that the scribes and Pharisees did, mostly is, I think they intentionally made them burdens for people. But I think you'd be hard pressed to come out that God's commands for us are not good for us.
Just to kind of sum up the attitude of the Pharisees, John chapter 10, verse 13, speaking about the Pharisees, let me go back to verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand is Pharisees. And he says he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. They were not concerned about the sheep. Whereas for us, our command is to love one another.
And
yep.
Another thing about, I think, why they're not burdensome is because of the power of Christ that lives in us and works in us in that. We see how they're impossible without Him,
mm-hmm.
and it's, you know, the commands, it's not like He's changed the commands, you know, they're still the same commands, so it's impossible without Him, but with Him they're not burdensome. So, I mean, it really displays the power of Christ, especially, you know, you see the work of God in someone's life if you know them before God saves them. Many times it's miraculous that the change that happens,
mm-hmm.
and... You see that now they're loving and, you know, how God's completely changed them. And so that power, I think, is one reason why they're not burdensome. I mean, I'm not any stronger, you know, once I've been saved. It's just that his work and his life is in me.
Mm-hmm. For those that don't know Christ, what would you say their general outlook on God's law is, God's commands?
Restricting, it's prison.
Restricting, prison, what else?
It's not necessary.
Not necessary, not relevant anymore, yeah. They don't have a delight in God's word. And the only reason we have a delight for God's word is because we have been born again. Because of the work of the Spirit in us through Christ. And so we can say with the psalmist, let's look through these psalms. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. We now realize that because we have been born again, we've been regenerated, this is how we view God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It speaks back to what Ted was saying, that they are good for us. We now realize they are good for us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now flip over to Psalm 119. Lots in here, and I probably didn't catch them all. We'll look at verse 45. It says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." That should be our attitude towards God's law, towards his commands. Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." God's laws and commandments and precepts, they teach us what is right. Verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." It repeats Psalm 19. Verse 128, "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." Verse 140, "Your word is very pure. Therefore your servant loves it." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." And then 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." That should be our heart's attitude towards God's word, which is delight in his commands. They're not burdensome because, as Scott said, in Christ we are now able to do them. Matthew chapter 11. This is what Mark was referring to. In chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And then finally, Hebrews 8:10. This is how we are able, this kind of wraps all of this up. This is how we are able and have a desire and love his commands and his precepts, everything he has said. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So because God has done that for us in Christ, his law is on our hearts. We now delight in them. They are not a burden to us anymore because of what Christ has done for us. Any other thoughts on that?
Regarding the yoke, mm-hmm. One of the comments that I read that Matthew Henry made about that is that Christ, the yoke of Christ commands is an easy yoke. There is nothing in it to gall the yielding neck. Hmm. Nothing to hurt us, but on the contrary, much to refresh us.
Mm-hmm. Very kind and gentle master we have. Yep. Any other thoughts? Okay. So to kind of wrap this up and summarize, in three short verses, verses 1 through 3, John again reiterates the three vital signs of being born again that he has been addressing all throughout this epistle: faith in Jesus Christ, which is the doctrinal test, love for the brethren, which you could say is the social test, and obedience to God's commandments, which is the moral test. And then John will then move on to further expound on the doctrinal test in verses 6 through 12. As a whole unit, verses 7, chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3, serve as John's more thorough discourse on love for the brethren and how it ties into one's profession of loving God. One can only profess loving God because of the fact that God first loved us. He is the source of love. In and of ourselves, we cannot express the love that God is. His love was made manifest by the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it is this love spread abroad in the hearts of believers that in turn causes us to love one another. Not only does this love that is perfected in us cause us to love other believers, but it also causes us to confess the truth about God's Son, gives us a confident standing before him, and gives us the desire to obey his commandments, because the child of God will want to obey his Father out of a desire to be conformed more and more into the image of his Son. Any other thoughts on today's lesson and maybe the past few weeks' lessons on loving the brethren? You have opportunity here in a few minutes to practice it some more. Okay.
John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In 1 John, it's, "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments." So it's two, really, obeying God and loving each other is not only just how we know internally, but it's also how the outside world knows that we are his disciples, is how we love each other.
Mm-hmm. We put God on display when we love one another. So that is a love that is foreign to the world.
There's a college student who comes to church here, and he was church hopping, which was his, he told me that was his excuse to not go to church all the time. He was convicted that he needed to find a church and make it his home church and start going regularly. And he told me, he was here on a Sunday, and I said, "Oh, so you decided to come to church today?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, I'm looking around the room, and out of all the people in my life right now who are making an impact, all but one of them go to this church." And so he realized that it's the people who were actually helping him and making an impact in his life were the people who were here. And that really convicted him that this is where he needed to go to church. So just,
he had discernment,
you know. That
praise God.
So it was just that loving one another and really caring, because all those people were caring for him outside of the church building and you know, outside of church hours, and they were impacting him outside of that. So
cool.
How we love each other.
Thanks for sharing that, Steve. Good real world example for us.
True saving faith and belief is shown by actions. Plain stuff. That, to me, that's what John summarized.
Yep. It's easy for us to say that we love one another. The hard part is putting it into action. All right. Well, determine and set your mind on loving one another today, and go do it.